Beloved, two things are sharply in contrast in 1 Samuel 18, the chapter before our text. The first is Jonathan's friendship with David. We noticed last time that Jonathan is attracted to David because of David's godliness, not because of some earthly thing, but because David is a godly person, as is Jonathan. We saw, too, that Jonathan initiates this friendship, and this friendship takes the form of a covenant relationship with an oath of allegiance or loyalty. And that's really the essence of a covenant. A relationship of friendship which includes promises. And Jonathan shows his allegiance to David by presenting him with a gift. That's the first great reality in 1 Samuel 18. The second great reality in 1 Samuel 18 is Saul's enmity against David. So there's the friendship of Jonathan, and there's the enmity of Saul. Saul initially rejoiced at David's slaughter of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. But slowly but surely, David's victories against God's enemies begin to eclipse those of Saul, which leads to envy on Saul's part. Notice 1 Samuel 18, 8 and 9. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And this envy, which is growing now in Saul's heart against David, leads him to make several attempts on David's life. And so in 1 Samuel 18, there is a desire growing in Saul's heart to kill David, which he does not make public until 1 Samuel 19. The first attempt that Saul makes to kill David takes place while David is playing the harp for Saul. Saul was under the influence of an evil spirit. Remember, God had taken his spirit from Saul and given it to David, and at the same time he had placed an evil spirit upon Saul. In a moment of madness, or so it seemed to those who witnessed it, Saul had hurled his javelin at David, almost pinning David to the wall. And David had escaped Saul's javelin more than once. And no one seems to have taken this very seriously. It seemed to have been a mad impulse without any malice on Saul's part. But then Saul turns his thoughts to premeditated murder. David must die. But Saul does not initially intend to shed David's blood by himself. He hopes to use the Philistines to kill David in battle. So he sends David on several dangerous missions, one of which is that well-known mission to obtain a dowry price for his daughter Michal. He sends him off to get 100 foreskins of the Philistines, hoping that the Philistines will kill David. David, of course, comes back with 200 Philistine foreskins, thus surpassing Saul's expectations and disappointing him because he wasn't killed by the Philistines after all. At which point Saul realizes that David is prospering in everything he does, And so in a fit of fury, he orders David's execution. And that's the beginning of chapter 19. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. And what now is Jonathan to do? Because Jonathan is David's friend. And now that friendship is going to be tested for the first time. Notice then how Jonathan reacts in this difficult situation. Jonathan intercedes for David. Jonathan intercedes for David. Notice first, Jonathan's dilemma. Second, Jonathan's approach. And third, Jonathan's success. Jonathan here has a dilemma in chapter 19 because he has two different obligations. He has obligations towards Saul, and he has obligations toward David, and these two obligations are in stark contradiction. Jonathan has an obligation towards Saul, because Saul is both Jonathan's father and king. Because Saul is Jonathan's father, he owes to Saul obedience and honor. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And since Jonathan is a God-fearing, dutiful son, Jonathan desires to keep the fifth commandment. But he knows that there are limits to keeping the fifth commandment. One cannot obey our parents when our parents call us to disobey God. And the fifth commandment does not justify disobedience to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And so if his father commands him to kill someone unlawfully, he has to ask himself the question, which commandment, the fifth or the sixth, am I to obey in this situation? How am I to obey God in this situation? Also, Jonathan is a subject or servant of the king. He's not merely a son, he's also a subject or servant of the king. And as an Israelite, he owes allegiance to the king, who happens to be his father. And subjects of the king must obey the king. Besides that, Saul is the commander-in-chief of Israel's army. Jonathan, as the son of Saul, is a captain in Saul's army. He would be guilty of insubordination if he disobeyed his commander-in-chief. But when a king or a president or a commander or a governor orders you to commit sin, you must answer, "Sir, I will not obey that order." And the order is very clear in verse 1, they should kill David. David has been sentenced to death. Not because he is a criminal, then his death sentence would be justified. If he had been guilty of a capital offense, such as murder or rape or treason or some other offense, Jonathan would have been duty bound to carry out the order of execution himself. But Saul doesn't care here who carries out this order. He speaks to everyone in the court. Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill Saul, kill David. He wants David dead. Nor does he say, arrest David so we can bring him to trial to determine his guilt or innocence. The case has been decided in Saul's mind. David must die. And no doubt, there's a reward for the one who kills David. The one who comes to Saul with confirmation of David's death, perhaps even carrying David's severed head, will curry favor with the king. The one who protects David will incur the wrath of the king. And no doubt, many of the servants of Saul are right now, at this time, looking for an opportunity to find and to kill David, and thus to please the king. In this, of course, David is a type of Jesus Christ. David foreshadows something of our Savior. David is the one through whom Jesus Christ shall come according to the flesh. David is the one to whom God has promised the kingdom. But notice the trials and suffering that David must endure before he ascends to the throne. And this is true also of Jesus Christ, and is true of all of God's children. First comes suffering, first the cross, and then comes glorification, exaltation, then the crown. And since Christ is in the loins of David, David here is the object of Satan's enmity. Saul's murderous vendetta against David has a satanic background. The devil here is attempting to prevent the coming of the Messiah, to prevent the coming of the one who was called the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Another example in the Old Testament of Satan's attempt to destroy Jesus Christ. And David looks like he is in serious trouble here. He looks like he is doomed. The king himself has sentenced him to death, but God has raised up in the kingdom, in the household of Saul himself, God has raised up a protector, a friend. And from an earthly point of view, beloved, this is a most unlikely friend. Because you would expect, from an earthly point of view, that Jonathan would share his father's hatred and enmity against David. Because David is a barrier to Jonathan's coming to the throne. Saul is king, Jonathan is heir to the throne, and therefore it would be in his own self-interest for him to go along with his father and organize the death of this David, who is a rival to the throne. But Jonathan is not interested in his own glory or his own kingdom. He is interested in the glory of God and the will of Jehovah. And if Saul had understood this about his own son, he would not have spoken these words to Jonathan. Notice in verse 1, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son." First of all, he says it to Jonathan his son, and then to all his servants, that they should kill Saul. If he'd known, he would have hidden this information from Jonathan his son. Jonathan also now has a duty toward David. We've looked at what he has to do with respect to Saul: honor his father, obey the king, under God, of course. He also has a duty toward David. This is where his dilemma comes in. On the most basic level, David was Jonathan's neighbor. And God commands Jonathan, and God commands all of us, to love our neighbor. Romans 13:10. "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." The sixth commandment of God's law demands that Jonathan do everything in his power to preserve David's life, because David is his neighbor. As soon, therefore, as Jonathan becomes aware of this threat against David's life, he must do everything he can to prevent David's death, even if it means going against the wishes of his father, the king. But more than that, more than a neighbor to Jonathan, David was Jonathan's friend. Verse 2 tells us, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David." In other words, Jonathan greatly loved David. To love someone is to delight in that someone. To love someone is to treasure that someone as precious and dear. To love someone is highly to value that person. Jonathan delighted much in David. And Jonathan, therefore, could not bear to see hurt come upon David. He could not bear to see David die. Besides that, Jonathan and David had a covenant together in which they had sworn loyalty to one another. And here is the first test of that covenant. Will they be loyal to one another? And specifically, will Jonathan be loyal to David when that will cost him something? It's very easy to have a friendship or a covenant relationship with someone in the abstract or in theory. When couples marry, they enter into a covenant relationship. They make vows to one another along these lines, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. And they say those things on the wedding day, and it's all a wonderful occasion on the wedding day, but how few marriages last today in our world? Because when the poverty comes, and when the sickness comes, and when the trials and the heartache come, the marriage covenant is quickly broken, and the couple then seek a divorce. Their marriage, their relationship, their promises do not stand up to the test. Will Jonathan's friendship here stand up to the test? That's the question that Jonathan has to ask himself in the midst of chapter 19. After all, it's easy to be David's friend when he is Mr. Popular. It's easy to be David's friend when he is Israel's favorite, the one they sing about in their songs, the one who killed Goliath. It's easy to be David's friend when he is Saul's son-in-law, when he is in Saul's favor, as he was for a short time. But will Jonathan's friendship continue when David is unpopular, and when becoming his friend and remaining his friend is a liability as opposed to something that will bring you favor in the court? We have the same dilemma today as believers in Jesus Christ. Will our love for and our loyalty to our close family and friends come into conflict with our relationship with Christ? Remember, the most important friendship we have in this life and in the next is our covenant friendship with the triune God in Jesus Christ. All other friendships, all other relationships must be subservient to that one. And since David here is a type of Christ, we can make that application. He must be our closest friend. It's easy to be a Christian, beloved. It's easy openly to confess Christ when Christ is popular. But it's not so easy to confess Christ and to be loyal to Christ when our family and our friends and society at large encourage us and even force us to reject Christ. When our family and friends and society at large encourage us to deny Christ and to disobey Christ, that's when the test of our friendship comes. And this was Jonathan's dilemma here. Do I remain loyal to David? Do I please my father? Do I do nothing? Do I turn a blind eye? What do I do? What would God have me to do? Now, Jonathan here shows great wisdom in his approach to his dilemma. He acts in such a way as to achieve safety for David on the one hand, and at least temporary reconciliation between Saul and David on the other. First, Jonathan warns David. This, of course, was necessary because David was as yet unaware of the threat to his life. David was the king's son-in-law. David was a favored soldier, perhaps the favorite soldier. The verse before our text, 1 Samuel 18, verse 30, says, "His name was much set by." It is true, of course, that Saul had tried to attack him with the javelin, but David, as well as everyone else, attributed that to a momentary madness on Saul's part. David did not know of any secret plan to kill him by placing him in battle against the Philistines. Perhaps only Saul knew his motive in that. And therefore, Jonathan needs to find David and to warn him before any of Saul's servants have opportunity to carry out Saul's orders of execution. And so in verse 2, Jonathan loyally and at much personal risk tells David everything. Verse 2, "Saul my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself." "Saul my father seeketh to kill thee." That's deliberate intention on Saul's part. Jonathan says, hide. Find a secret place and hide until I give you further instruction. And then Jonathan says that he will sound out his father and inform David of the outcome of this inquiry. Verse 3, "I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee." Notice here that Jonathan is not yet convinced that Saul's hatred of David is final and irreversible. Jonathan holds out some hope yet that he can change his father's mind. He loves both his father and David, and he hopes to bring them together again to reconcile them. And that must be our hope too. When there's a conflict in the church, we must love both parties. We must love both members of that church. We do not initially or unnecessarily take sides. We do not seek to antagonize one party against the other. We have an open mind and we seek to restore friendship. And Jonathan promises then to David a full and honest report. What I see, that I will tell thee. He will not hide the danger from David. If danger really does exist, as it seems it does, Jonathan will faithfully report it. He will not exaggerate or falsify the report. He will not paint his father in darker colors than necessary. In fact, here, Jonathan is generous of heart. He does not want to think evil of his father unless that becomes absolutely necessary and incontrovertible. He hopes to be able yet to convince his father to reverse the decree of execution. Perhaps he can reason with his father. Perhaps it's all a misunderstanding. Perhaps it's only a momentary outburst of madness as before. In this, Jonathan acts as a peacemaker. Remember Jesus' words, Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." What does a peacemaker do? He seeks to reconcile those in the church, especially in the church now, who are at war with one another. He does this without compromising the truth. He does this without shrinking back from faithfully exposing sin and falsehood. Jonathan knows his father is sinning here. He does not pretend his father is not sinning, but his approach to his father is such that he seeks to bring about peace. And thus he approaches his father gently and respectfully and lovingly, seeking his father's spiritual good and seeking David's safety. He has the approach of Galatians 6 verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," and Saul here was certainly overtaken in a fault, "ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And then 1 Corinthians 13:6-7. "Charity," or love, "rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." And with this attitude then, he approaches his father. And notice the wisdom of Jonathan in his approach to his father. First, he waits for an opportune moment before he speaks to Saul. He tells David to hide until the morning. In the morning, he will speak to his father. David is to hide in the field all night, maybe even in the same place in which he shall hide again in chapter 20. Jonathan will speak with Saul in the field, away from prying eyes and listening ears in Saul's court, and maybe even with an earshot of David himself. This, beloved, is a wise approach. Because if Saul spoke his words against David in a moment of anger, Jonathan hopes that they will have subsided, these words of anger, by the next morning. And that's often the case, is it not, beloved? A person is angry in the evening, but he has calmed down by the next day. A person sleeps on an issue, and in the next day, things seem different. In any case, it's not wise to see conflict resolution when a person is still angry. Waiting is the prudent approach. Do not approach an angry man while he is still angry. And Jonathan then is calm, reasonable, and respectful in his address to Saul. Verse 4. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. Saul is the king. Jonathan addresses him as such. Let not the king. As the king and as his father, Saul deserves respect from Jonathan, even though obviously Saul is wrong. If Jonathan had angrily confronted Saul, the result would have been very different. Imagine he says this to his father. I can't believe how unreasonable and pig-headed you are being. How could you think of killing David, my friend? A soft answer turns away wrath. And even in chapter 20, when things will come to an angry confrontation in which Saul will insult Jonathan with terrible words, Jonathan, will not answer Saul's angry words in kind. Because Jonathan knows the wisdom of using the right words with the right tone at the right time. And so he seeks to speak well of David, seeking by winsome words and reasonable arguments to turn the anger of the king away from David. Look at the arguments that he uses. The first concerns David's innocence and David's good service to the king. Verse 4. He hath not sinned against thee. His works have been to thee word very good. No cause of treason has ever been found in David. Never has David plotted against Saul's life. Never has David been unfaithful in Saul's service. Saul's blood, or rather David's blood, is innocent blood, says Jonathan. If Saul kills David, it will be the shedding of innocent blood which will defile the land. And so the slaying of David would be without a cause, verse 5. Saul here is being paranoid. Saul here is being unreasonable. Saul here is imagining some evil in David which does not exist, as if David was plotting to steal the kingdom. And Jonathan simply says to his father, you ought to reconsider. That charge that you have in your mind against David is simply not true. In fact, David's works have been to thee word very good. He has been a faithful servant. Think of his works. He has played the harp to soothe the king's troubled spirits. He fights for Saul in Saul's army against the enemies of God. Verse 18, we learn in chapter 18, or rather verse 18, David behaved himself wisely, we learn in chapter 18, verse 14. Chapter 18, verse 30, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. How unreasonable, therefore, how cruel, how wicked it would be to kill David. Of all the people in your army, of all the people in your court, to kill David. And David was an instrument in God's hand for Israel's salvation. Reminds him of that too. Verse 5. For he did put
his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?"
David is the hero of Israel. Remember the courage that David had, even as a young man. He put his life on the line in order to kill that Philistine. Will this man now be worthy of death? It would be terrible ingratitude to kill such a man. "Thou sawest it," he says, "and didst rejoice." And if Saul rejoiced in that victory against Goliath, how then could he now want to kill the man through whom God gave that great victory? And then finally, tactfully but faithfully, he points out his father's sin. "Let not the king sin." Verse 4. "Wherefore then wilt thou sin?" Verse 5. Jonathan is not afraid to call Saul's attitude sin. But he does not approach Saul's sin in a foolishly provocative way, but gently and carefully. We must not be afraid, beloved, to point out one another's sins, but the manner must be right. The timing must be right, and the tone must be right. Because remember, his goal here is to turn his father from sin and to rescue David from death. His goal here is not to show himself to be right and his father to be wrong. That's a prideful motive, to seek to show yourself to be right. To seek to win the argument is always a prideful motive. He wants to win his father, not merely to win the argument. That must be our motive too. To win the person more than to win the argument. To win the person more than to show ourselves to be right. Jonathan here has a partial and a temporary success. In his wise approach, Jonathan succeeds at least temporarily in pacifying his father. Saul is at least temporarily won over by his son's winsome approach and words. These arguments make good sense to Saul. Verse 6, "And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan." Perhaps, therefore, Jonathan was right. Perhaps Saul's enmity was merely a moment of madness. Now he's more lucid, he has changed his mind about David. In fact, Saul swears an oath. But by now, of course, we ought to understand that Saul is used to swearing oaths and doing so rashly. A man who swears rashly and frequently is a man not to be trusted. But notice what he says, "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." Which means, if David be slain, as I, Saul, originally demanded, the Lord does not live. Jehovah is not the living God. That's the idea of "as the Lord liveth." Swearing on the life of Jehovah himself. A fearful oath if it is sworn rashly as it was here. Now perhaps Saul was sincere at the time he swore the oath. But Saul was ungodly. And the resolutions of the ungodly are short-lived. Because the ungodly do not have a principle of grace in their hearts to sanctify them and to strengthen them in good works. But Jonathan doesn't know that yet. Jonathan, charitable to his father,
thinks the best of his father, having achieved his goal, having achieved this assurance from his father, Jonathan brings David to Saul and reconciles him to the king. Verse 7, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Jonathan is the intercessor. But his intercession is only temporarily effective, and therefore he's not the true intercessor. Christ is our heavenly intercessor. We can see some parallels here between Christ and Jonathan, although Jonathan is never called a type of Christ in the Bible. But there are some parallels. By his own sacrifice on the cross, Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. By that sacrifice on the cross, Jesus Christ has restored us to fellowship with our Father in heaven. He has removed that barrier, that cause for the breakdown in the relationship with God. Namely, he has removed our sin. Jonathan pleads the good works and service and merits of David before Saul. Christ does not do that. Christ does not come to the Father and say, their works have been to thee word very good, and on that basis you should accept them. Instead he says, their works have been very evil. They have sinned greatly against thee, but I have paid the penalty for their sins. I confess their sins before the Father. And he pleads before the Father his perfect obedience and his atoning sufferings in our place. And if David, beloved, was happy to have such a friend as Jonathan, who interceded so earnestly for him with Saul, happier are we who have such a friend in heaven who intercedes for us continually before the Father. The reconciliation that Jonathan achieves is short-lived, because, as we'll see next time, this evening, Saul will, despite his pious-sounding oath, seek to kill David again. And Jonathan will therefore face a greater test of his friendship with David when Saul finally and fully turns against David in murderous rage, which will lead to an angry confrontation between Jonathan and his father, alienation between father and son, and a painful parting of David from Jonathan. Not so with Jesus Christ, our intercessor. He intercedes for us and achieves for us perfect, final, and lasting reconciliation. Jesus, having died on the cross for our sins, having risen from the dead, and now as an intercessor in heaven, will never fail in reconciling us to the Father. Never will the Father then turn against us after having sworn to save us that he might destroy us. Because Romans 8 tells us, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the example of Jonathan in the Scriptures. Give unto us wisdom such as he had, and love for his father and also for his friend. We pray, O Lord, especially that thou wilt work reconciliation in the Church of Jesus Christ, where there is a need for such reconciliation. And we thank thee for the great intercessor, Jesus Christ, at thy right hand. His intercession is always effectual because he brings his own sacrifice as the reason for our salvation. We ask it in his name. Amen.